Well, beloved, turn with me to Exodus chapter 14 this morning, or this afternoon. Exodus chapter 14. We just got done reading as our call to instruction, for those of you that may be listening here to this as it's posted on the church website. We just got done reading Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. And there you see a reference that when the tabernacle was finally built, and when it was consecrated to the service of God, this thing called the glory cloud of the Lord, which represents the divine presence of the Almighty, filled the tabernacle to such a point that even Moses himself could not enter. And I mention, for those who are now listening, that the word glory, whether Hebrew or in the Greek, carries the concept of something very heavy, something very weighty. And as I mentioned to the congregation just a few moments ago, every time in the Old and the New Testament where the narrative reveals to us a mere mortal man coming in contact with the divine, coming in contact with the glory of the Lord, these individuals fell to the ground automatically. Or what about Isaiah? When he sees the glory of the Lord. Classic example, Isaiah chapter 6. And the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." His response was not whoopee. His response was, "Woe is me, I'm undone. And I live amongst the people with unclean lips. And my lips," Isaiah says of himself, "are also unclean." So even Daniel, when Daniel has his contacts with the divine in his visions, he was simply, the winds were taken out of his sails. He even got sick. He needed the touch of an angel to be revived. And when John the Revelator, when he comes in contact with the signs and the wonders and the visions that he saw, he too was overcome by that glory. And I asked the congregation to file in their minds this concept, cloud equals divine presence. We also saw in the Exodus chapter 40, for those who may be listening, that that cloud would move. And when the cloud would move, that was a signal to Moses and Aaron and Joshua and the heads of their families. It's time to take everything down, pack up the tabernacle, and forward march. And that glory cloud would then direct them on their next step in their journey. But then when that cloud would stop, then that would tell the leaders and the people, more specifically, it's time to pitch your tents, pitch the tabernacle, and we're going to stay a while until that cloud moves. Then we're also told that that cloud provided a shade by day, and it also provided a light at night. So the question is, who was the cloud? What was the cloud? Well, Exodus chapter 14, allow me to read verses 13 to 22. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." So that army that came out with Pharaoh with the intent of bringing the Israelites back into bondage, the context here, the application here is that army that was being led by one of the most powerful pharaohs at that time was going to be completely destroyed. And you would never see this army led by such a powerful pharaoh again. "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." So God was going to come to their aid and be the God of battle. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that ye may go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians." So because of the stubbornness and the arrogancy of Pharaoh and his army, God now is going to reciprocate by judging them, by stiffening their hearts to such a point that there's no turning back in the eyes of the Egyptians. We're going to go forward headlong and get these Israelites and yank them back to Egypt. Pharaoh has no intentions of retreating. He has no intentions of pitching camp. He's going to go forward with all of his might and gusto. And they shall follow them, and I will give me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Now, beloved, have you ever stopped and did the math? 40 years later, when two spies enter the city of Jericho and they come upon a house that was part of the wall, they met a woman named Rahab. The Bible calls her a harlot. When they identify themselves to her, do you remember what she told them? This was 40 years after this event. She told them, "Oh, we knew you guys were coming." I'm kind of paraphrasing. "And our hearts have melted because we heard what you guys did, your God did, to the Egyptians." Has that had any impact on you at all? You know, can you remember anything that you did 40 years ago? Specific? Something that really changed or enhanced your life for good or bad or maybe neutral? The local Canaanites were well aware of what God, the God of the Israelites, did to this powerful Pharaoh and his army 40 years ago. And the very thought of these 1.5 million Israelites on the east bank of the Jordan waiting to cross over to conquer the land caused the hearts of the people to melt. Did you do the math? That was 40 years prior. It did not get tossed in some history book that was then tossed into a black hole. And the angel of God, look at verse 19, which went before the camp of Israel. Now I asked you a question. Who or what was the cloud? I think we've stumbled on the answer. The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud in darkness to them, to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Again, verse 19. Notice how verse 19 mentions the angel of God and that cloud. For the past several weeks, even months, our midweek prayer and Bible study has been on the doctrines of grace. More specifically, we've been studying the doctrine of effectual calling. The fact that without that effectual call, no man, no woman, no child would ever make any move towards God. And then we spent considerable time considering the perseverance and the preservation of the saints, the P to the tulip, the final letter to that T-U-L-I-P. And we considered the topic of backsliding, what that is, its definition. It's temporary. It's not a permanent thing. But then we looked at apostasy, and in that definition in our textbook, that thing about apostasy, that's a permanent thing. And we gave classic examples like Judas Iscariot, Simon of Acts chapter 8, for instance, Demas, 2 Timothy, I believe chapter 4, and then John chapter 6, verse 66, those disciples who got really aggravated with Jesus' teaching to the point they said to him, "What you're saying is a hard thing to deal with." And they walked away and walked no more. It was a permanent decision on their part. So we just got done finishing up those two P's to the tulip again. Preservation and perseverance of the saints. We looked at the God side and then the so-called believer side of this thing that I call the two coin illustration. Well, the next section to that study is going to be addressing the objections to these doctrines and the biblical, turn my page here, the biblical responses to those objections. Well, since this section opens up a new area in that particular study, I've chosen to place it back to the back burner. And I want to spend some time on Wednesdays on a new subject. The doctrine of the angel of the Lord. Who was this angel? What was this thing called, as we see in verse 19, the angel of God? Elsewhere in the Old Testament, you will find the angel of the Lord with a capital A and a capital G. However, before we can answer the question, who was the angel of the Lord, we got to address another topic. The Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. As you know, the name of our church begins with the word Trinity. Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Why the word Trinity? I, or we as a congregation, want everyone to know that we are Trinitarian to the core. We are Trinitarian to the core. Okay, we believe in the Trinity. Not because it's a fad or we want to be different and special. We believe it because the doctrine of the Trinity is taught both Old and New Testament. The Trinity, as it's understood from a biblical understanding, both Old and New Testament, is another subject which causes much controversy and division. Just like the doctrines of grace can cause a lot of controversy and division, the subject of baptism, sprinkling, pouring, immersion, the subject of the Lord's Supper, the elements, do they change? Is Jesus present in the elements or is he alongside of the elements? Even there we can be divided. What about salvation? You get a real practicing Catholic and you get a real Bible believer, put them both together and ask them both to describe how a person is saved. Are they saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Or are they saved by Christ, but with a little effort on their part? Spend a little time in purgatory and then you get out of jail card finally after millions of years of being in torment. Matter of fact, every key fundamental doctrine that we can glean from the Bible is very divisive and very controversial. What about creation versus evolution? That's a big controversy. What about theistic evolution versus biblical creation. Ah, see, on the other side, they take God and give him a little bit of credit that he was there, but he used evolution in the process of Genesis 1 and 2. We're to understand Genesis 1 and 2 to imply eons of time, God simply using that mechanism to bring everything about. What about the gap theory? Those who teach that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you got a gap of time that takes up millions of years and ends in a worldwide cataclysmic flood, which then results in the fossils and the dinosaurs that are found. And then in Genesis 1 and verse 3, we have a recreation. God takes the mess of this effect of judgment upon everything, and God takes this mess, this chaos, this void, this darkness, and then God recreates everything in 6 days. What about that one? Ah, here's one. Is the Bible the Word of God? Hopefully you're kind of understanding where your past is going. Any biblical doctrine, beloved, that is key and fundamental to our understanding of the Bible and our understanding of who God is and our understanding of how a person is biblically saved, all of these doctrines in and of themselves, beloved, can bring great controversy to the table. And so when it comes to the Trinity, my dear friends, you have controversy. Even to this day. Matter of fact, let me share some statistics with you. One of these recent polls, either done by Lifeway, that has books that you can buy online and all kind of resources. Then you got the old trusted Barner Gallup polls that are taken, where they begin to ask a lot of questions from a professing Christian community. Listen to this. Listen to these facts, and it gets a little disturbing. 96% of professing evangelicals say they believe in the Trinity. Well, where's the other 4%? If the doctrine of the Trinity is biblical, that should have been a 100%, not 96. That ain't good enough for me. So where's this 4%? Where did they go to church? Under whom do they sit on Sunday mornings? And what Bible are they reading? 88% said they believe Jesus is fully God and fully man. So where's the other 12? Notice these numbers get a little bit more disturbing as you go down. 22% said that God the Father was more divine than Jesus. 9% weren't sure. These are professing Christians. This particular poll wasn't asking the rank and file out there in the street that are simply zeros when it comes to Christianity. We're not talking about, you know, the average Joe Doe of the street who can care less about heaven and hell. These are supposed to be born-again believers. Again, professing evangelicals. 16% said that Jesus was the first creature created by God, while 11% just weren't sure. Now, beloved, if you're alive at all this morning or this afternoon, whenever, these statistics ought to disturb you. 16% said that Jesus was the first creature created by God. 11% not sure. And then finally, 51% said the Holy Spirit was a force, not a person, while 7% just didn't know. 51% of these so-called professing evangelicals, 51% claimed in their belief system that the Holy Spirit was not a person, but a force. They've been watching a lot of Star Trek and a lot of Star Wars versus reading a Bible. Now that should disturb you. Okay? As a professing Christian and as a member of this church, those numbers ought to disturb you. Now, in our congregation, we have adopted the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And in chapter 2, which is entitled, in this particular copy, it's on page 11, chapter 2, of God and the Holy Trinity. Allow me to read the third and final paragraph in that chapter 2. If anybody was to come to this church as a visitor and should ask a question, do you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? I would have to say wholeheartedly, yes, I do. Because it's taught in Scripture, Old and New Testament. Then I would take them to my confession. Not because the confession is inspired. This particular confession was not breathed out by God, number one. Number two, the confession reflects what is found in the Scriptures. And as long as what is read in the confession matches the Scripture, then the confession is good to use as a teaching tool. If by chance the confession doesn't match the Bible, then that portion of the confession is to either be changed to align itself with the Bible or to be totally rejected. Okay? But allow me to read paragraph 3. In this divine and infinite being, there are three substances: the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, one power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence is undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relator properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God. I want to repeat that again. Why is the doctrine of the Trinity essential? Because that doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation to our communion with God and comfortable dependency on Him. When you study the doctrine of God, proper theology, you will find a word called attributes. Now there are some attributes, beloved, that we as mortal men, even as saved men, even in a glorified body, will never be able to own. For instance, God is eternal in the sense He has no beginning and no end. But you and I did have a beginning, and when we die, the physical part comes to its end. And then that body will be raised at the last day, reunited with soul and spirit, and then be glorified. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end because He decreed from the beginning to the end. You and I, beloved, do not have that same degree of knowledge. So that's one attribute that we can't share. But there are certain attributes that we can share and demonstrate. Those are called communicable attributes. For instance, peace, mercy, forbearance, patience. Those are attributes that God also has. They're infinite. They're holy. They're eternal. They make Him who He is. We, on the other hand, are not only created in His divine image, but in salvation, beloved, that image to a great degree is restored. What Adam lost, the last Adam has regained for us. Therefore, you can be a merciful person. You can be a loving person. You can be a compassionate person and reflect those attributes of your Creator. Well, there's one attribute, beloved, called love. And there's one thing very unique about that attribute. Matter of fact, all these attributes that we can imitate and replicate, because God is the same, you need two people. If somebody loves themselves and they look into a mirror and they admire that reflection and begin to idolize that reflection, we have a special word for that person. Okay? Very, very special word for a person who's stuck on themselves. But you see, love is an attribute that can be communicated between at least two, if not more people. So when we talk about the love of God, if God was simply one, and now I'm treading on some very dangerous ground because I don't want to cause confusion. If there was no personhood within the Trinity, how could God demonstrate love? But since we have the Father and the Son and the Spirit, before creation, before the creation of all things, there was mutual love shown between each member of the Godhead, one to the other, mutually. Jesus talks about this relationship he had with his Father in John 17. Jesus pleaded in that high priestly prayer to be restored with the love that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, before coming to this planet. A husband and a wife, mutual, demonstrating love one to another, even though they're one flesh. I want you to file that concept because we're going to be studying that. Plurality and unity at the same time is not a contradiction. You got a husband and a wife, right? What are we told in Genesis? That when a man and a woman are brought together, they're no longer two but one, right? But they're a husband and a wife. There's two, but now they're one, right? And yet in that union, is there not mutual love, mutual mercy, grace, forbearance, patience, working together between these two, yet at the same time they're one? So when it comes to the Godhead, you got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And before creation was even on the table in the mind of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, you had this mutual communication of love with each member of the Godhead back and forth in that eternity past, if you will. See, love is an attribute that can be shared with other people, just like mercy and patience and forbearance and justice. So stop and think. The attribute of the love of God dictates personhood within the Godhead. Plurality and unity do not denote a contradiction. And we're going to look at that a bit more deeper here in our study. So, have I whet your appetite? We got this particular character in the Old Testament who seems to pop up quite often. And this particular character is designated the angel of the Lord. Who was he? What was he? And then I showed you from Exodus 40 and 14, you have this cloud. This cloud represents divine presence of the Almighty. And this cloud moves and it stops. This cloud became a barrier between the Egyptians and God's people as they're fleeing for their safety on dry ground that was once a sea back to the other bank of the Red Sea to the other side. And then when the cloud lifts, when the last Israelite has made it to the other shore and Pharaoh's army goes pell-mell forward, thinking that they're going to bring all those slaves back to Egypt, the sea simply collapses. And that army that Israelites saw, they see no more. And they were destroyed. So who is the angel of the Lord? But see, before we can identify the angel of the Lord, we have to spend a little bit of time studying the doctrine of the Trinity. And don't you ever tell me that this is a subject we shouldn't teach. Because we got 51% of these so-called professing evangelicals telling you and I the Holy Spirit is not a person, but simply a force. That's what Mormons teach. That's what the Jehovah Watchtower cult teaches. That's what the Christian Science denomination headquarters in Boston, Massachusetts, that's what they teach. New Agers teach that. And here we got 51% of so-called professing evangelicals. Then you got 16% that says that Jesus was the first creature that God created. So apparently to them that there was a time when the Logos was not. You know what that is? Good old-fashioned Arianism, Gnosticism. I thought we got rid of that. When a church council way back yonder made certain decrees in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. This garbage is even here today. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses teach. Matter of fact, the Jehovah Witnesses teach that the angel Michael is Jesus. So please don't tell me that this is a subject we shouldn't touch, because, Pastor, it's controversial. You're going to get yourself in trouble with a whole lot of people. Well, what about Jesus? What about the Lord? Was he controversial? Well, look at John chapter 6. Now, you may want to jot these down. Put them maybe in the side of your Bible if you have like a blank page, or maybe on a sheet of paper. The next time someone tells you not to be controversial and not to stir the pot, not to cause angst, you know, be loving, we all be one. You really don't want to rattle anyone's theological cages. You really don't want to upset anybody, because we want everybody in the church to feel welcome, hunky-dory. Make sure they hit the coffee and the donuts out there in the foyer. Just make them feel happy. You know, that kind of that sensitive seeker church feeling. We want everybody simply to be calm and cool and just enjoy the praise band. Well, what about Jesus? Did he have those foibles in his thinking that he was never going to upset any one of his audiences when he was dealing with them there in public? Well, look at verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, and this is in derision, quote, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" Now, the average Christian will read that and say, well, they're simply making a reference to what we read about in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1, 2, and 3. That's all. They're just making a reference. Beloved, that was a derision. Because, beloved, just like Rahab knew of an event 40 years ago, there was the cloud hanging over Jesus of his very questionable origin with Mary. Remember, she comes back from her cousin Elizabeth, already 3 months with child, and Joseph never at that point slept with her. No other man slept with her. But when she comes back, she's beginning to show, and she's now 3 months with child. What was Joseph's mind to do? Hide her until after the birth. He did not want her to become a public spectacle. In a dream, now you tell me if I'm wrong, in a dream, he's told to take her, call the baby's name Jesus. And that's exactly what Joseph did. He took her knowing that she was already 3 months with child. And by this time in Mary's village and in Joseph's village, wherever they were living, beloved, you just couldn't look at Mary and count on your finger and do the math. The suspicion that was over Mary and Joseph, the question mark and the suspicion that was actually over Jesus' head, when they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" Beloved, if they knew that much about Jesus, What do you think else they knew? They knew of the situation behind the story, just like Rahab. Again, you're talking 40 years with Rahab. And here, at least 30. So it's not out of question that they were saying that, kind of like throwing it back to Jesus. We know of what we heard through the rumor mill there in Nazareth. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Now notice in verse 41, Jesus is telling them of his divine origin, where he came from. They're thinking physical, literal interpretation, and they struck out again. Notice, how does he say he came down from heaven? We know of his earthly birth through an earthly mother and the question of Joseph hanging over that kid's head. They were thinking physical. They were thinking literal hermeneutics. Mother and father. How in the world? They're murmuring amongst themselves while he's standing in front of them. How in the world can he tell you and I that he came from above when we know Mary and Joseph were his parents? And the story and the rumors behind that. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. So in verse 41 and verse 43, Jesus is causing the audience in this particular context to murmur against him and his words. Does that bother you? Does Jesus take a time out and say, hey guys, I'm sorry for the misunderstanding that I'm causing. How about maybe we delve a little bit deeper in the interpretation of word by word? Does Jesus offer an apology? Does Jesus say to these individuals that it's his fault that they're unable to make the connection in what he's saying? Beloved, at this point, would you say that Jesus was causing a little bit of consternation? And which one of you that are listening to me are so bold as to say that Jesus at this spot, this, he wasn't kind, he wasn't loving, he wasn't sensitive, he wasn't caring enough, he wasn't seeker friendly? Any one of you? Which one of you hearing me right now? This is the challenge, and I offer no apology to the challenge. Which one of us would jump in the face of Jesus and accuse him of foul play? Which one of us is that bold to jump in God's face and say, on this occasion, you were wrong in causing them to murmur? You should have explained yourself more definitively. Which one of us? Which one is so bold as to jump in God's face? I ain't going there. But there it is. They murmured. Now get you a Strong's Concordance and look up the definition of what that word means. And when you read the definition, in this instance, these Jews are no different than church members today who murmur as well when they are confronted with doctrine that forces them to think and to be challenged. They repeat the same illness like these Jews. So get your Strong's out and look up the word. Same chapter, drop down to verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So now we're told a little bit more of the context where John chapter 6 actually takes place. We're in a synagogue where the Jews would meet for their Sabbath instruction. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, which means you got to read what came before verse 59, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, what exactly did Jesus say? Well, let's go all the way back to verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Stop. Beloved, that would be extremely offensive to an Orthodox Jew living in the first century. Why? Because the law of Moses said never to eat anything strangled, all with the blood in that meat. True or false? And here Jesus is saying, except you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What would be the understanding of a first century Jew, 30 AD, in the synagogue, and they heard these words drop from the lips of Jesus? They would look to each other, besides the murmuring, and they would draw the conclusion as follows. Is he advocating cannibalism? Does not the law of Moses say not to eat anything with the blood thereof? This guy's out of his mind. He's out of his gourd. Oh, this is Joseph and Mary's son. You know, all that hubbub we heard about 30 years ago. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. Notice, Jesus just keeps plowing. He offers no interpretation. He offers no hermeneutical understanding at all. He doesn't even quote the rabbis or the fathers or the prophets. He just keeps going. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Beloved, Jesus just kept plowing a straight line. True or false? Offers no interpretation, doesn't stop an apology for apparently reeling, causing their minds to be banging on the wall because they told them, too hard to swallow, sir. The doctrine of the Trinity is just as difficult for all of us to wrap that around our finite mind. And one of the reasons why there is so much confusion about the Godhead, why there are so many cults that are out there that deny the Trinity, and then we got these awful statistics where 51% of the so-called evangelicals, professing evangelicals, professing born-again evangelicals, 51% say that the Holy Spirit is not a divine person, but nothing but a wind or a force. May the force be with you. The Trinity is just as divisive like the doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of inspiration, and what about here? Again, I challenge you. I challenge anyone to come up to me and say, Pastor, you're out to lunch. Verses 53, 54, 55, 56, 7, and 8. Jesus just keeps banging one constant beat. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you are damned. Never stops to apologize. Now, which one of you, in our introduction here, which one of you is bad enough, smart enough, gutsy enough to jump in Jesus' face and correct him? Was he being loving? Was he being harsh? Was he being a Pharisee or legalistic? Was he being mean? Or was he just simply being truthful? Look at verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, notice, murmured at it. What's the it? Well, at least verses 53 down to 58. He said unto them, doth this offend you? And beloved, I'll give you $1,000 right now. I'll write you out a check out of my personal checking account. After verses 61, does Jesus ever apologize for the offense? You show me where Jesus has to correct himself and offer a very sober and a very honest to God apology because he had caused offense on this occasion. You know, just because somebody offends you with biblical truth doesn't mean that they hate you. Now, you might hate them. You may call them all kinds of names, or they may call you all kinds of names. I think Paul told the Corinthians, I could be wrong, and someone in the church can correct me, get the Strongs. But I think it was the Corinthian church where I think Paul says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Did Jesus become their enemy because he told them the truth? Well, the hour has slipped away already. Isn't that amazing when you're having fun? Well, in the weeks to follow, in our midweek prayer and Bible study, I want to ask a question and then answer it. Who is the angel of the Lord? But I believe in order to properly define the angel of the Lord, we have to first have a little bit of an understanding of the Trinity. Galatians 4:16 has come back from the congregation. Thank you. Galatians 4:16. Paul says to the Galatians, have I become your enemy because I have told you the truth? And that's how some Christians act today when a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, out of love, tries to correct them from being deceived or hoodwinked by false teaching or false practices. That Christian who wears most of their feelings on their shoulders and wears the 2x4 on their shoulder, that 2x4 is bound to be knocked off the shoulder and they're going to get offended. Notice here again, Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured. They're called disciples. These are just like these professing evangelicals. Remember, professing evangelicals. You kind of wonder if they're really saved, if they are possessors or just professors. Here, they murmured, and Jesus said, doth this offend you? And the offer on the table is $1,000 from my checking account to your mail or to your hand. Where does Jesus offer any apology from verses 62 to the end of the chapter? And if you can show me that in black and white, you just made $1,000. But guess what? I'm going to keep my $1,000 because Jesus never once apologized for anything he said or did. Why? Because he's God. And since he's God, he cannot lie, cheat, steal, or rob. So there it is. I've given you an introduction of where we're going to spend some of our Wednesdays. And when this topic is done, we'll go back to the doctrines of grace and pick up that chapter on the objections to the doctrines of grace. But I've simply got a little bit of a burden on this idea, the Trinity. I know I've talked about it in the past, but now I want to make it all the more definitive. But who was the angel of the Lord? Who is he? A high-ranking angel? Maybe a 4-star general angel? I don't know. Well, I do know. But in order to answer that question, we have to first delve into the Trinity. But I want you to leave with this concept. Plurality and unity are not contradictory. They're not. And one of the examples that we will look at other examples, at least another one that's in the Bible, that just jumps off the page, is one man, one woman. Here they are, two separate people. But in the marriage union, yoking together, they become one. 2, 1. 2, plurality, now become unity, 1. But the husband is the husband and the wife is the wife, right? But they're one. Plurality and unity are not contradictory one with another. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.